believe we're at our final session today. But I don't know if you're like me, you're like, yes, we made it to the end. Oh, I need to get rid of my gum. This was our last week of our homeschool group on Thursday. And so then today is the big exclamation point for me and my heart. So I'm very grateful to the Lord to have made it. We've covered so much territory this year, starting with the fathers of psychology, to the depravity of man, to God's justification of us, the fruit of our sins and the root of our sins, the idolatry in our heart, trials, anger, and the sovereignty of God. So the faithful leaders, the elders in this church, desired that women attending this study would walk away with a solid biblical understanding and a firmer grip on justification, sanctification, and glorification, that we'd have a good, solid, big picture. And that in doing so, each woman would better be able to know and diagnose her own heart, right? So that, remember we talked about the big, big picture goal of all of this and understanding a systematic view of sanctification is that we are stronger individually, we become more mature individually, so that when we unite corporately, we're stronger, brighter, bolder witness, right? So that was the big purpose. So I hope that you are seeing some of the fruit of that. Today we're going to end on a high note as we exalt the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one of the hymnists proclaims, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And then he says, what more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. So today we're going to focus on what he has said and that it is enough and he himself is enough. So as we conclude today, my goal is that we would walk away with utter confidence in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important because we're striving by his power against sin. So today, the three things we're going to cover are, I want to remind you of the deficiencies of psychology, which is where we started, ground, you know, square one. It's kind of awesome because she covers that well in the chapter. So we want to remind ourselves of psychology's deficiency. We want to exhort ourselves in the sufficiency of Christ. And then we want to be warned of common psychological influences that challenge our sufficiency in Christ, okay? So Colossians chapter 2 is going to be our campground today. So if you want to go ahead and open in God's word to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to be using two terms a lot this morning, and that is sufficient and deficient. Okay. So a dictionary definition of sufficient is enough, adequate, or enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. And I really like that. Enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. As opposed to deficient, okay, or we might say insufficient. Deficient, which is inadequate and failing in provision, right? So how many of you, can you remember the last time you went to pay for something and reached in your purse and you had no wallet? Is that not the worst feeling ever? Especially if you're at, you know, Costco with tons of stuff or... for me, it seems like it always happens at Walmart, and you know, you have a cart full of things. It's like, no, okay, you're completely, you are, it's insufficient. You cannot meet the need of the moment. You cannot finish the task. You cannot accomplish what you meant to, okay? So keep that in mind when we talk about the deficiency in psychology. All right, so before we get there, why is this instruction on our sufficiency in Christ necessary and profitable? So let's just try to think from the top down. If Christ is sufficient, which he is, and if we are in him by faith, and we are, if we're true believers, then by our union in him, we are complete. Okay, that means we are made adequate for every situation in life. Okay, and that's important because life is full of what? Trials and difficulties, right? So we need, this sufficiency is desperately, desperately important. And we can all confess and admit that feelings too often dictate how we interpret our situations, right? I want to help order our feelings today where they need to be, which is at the back of the train, okay? We want to be thinking about our faith, okay, and then the biblical facts, and then get our feelings in line behind that. Whereas too often in the trials and difficulties of life, our feelings come to the front of the train and they're driving everything. And then we're not thinking rightly about our faith and the facts. So understanding our sufficiency in Christ is going to help us get the train cars in biblical order. And then by God's grace, they'll be moving with the Spirit's power. So psychology, the world, the flesh, and even well-intentioned fellow believers often appeal to our feelings about life and trials, right? Have you ever received like some really bad counsel? Even my daughter came home, one of them, this week and said, it was nobody in this church, but she said, somebody said to her, yeah, somebody said, put your arms around yourself and I just need to love myself more. And I went, So we had a good conversation about that. Okay, and that was somebody really well-intentioned, believing that they were saying something biblical to her. Okay, so that wrong thinking is coming at us from all angles. And when we let our feelings, when we respond to trials and difficulties through feelings first, it invites us to think and act like Christ is not sufficient, okay, like he's not what we need, and so then we begin looking for something else other than him. So we need to be biblically informed so we can put those feelings in their place, all right? So let's hearken back to our very first session together, and let's be reminded of the deficiencies of psychology. Does anybody remember what psychology means, the term psyche, or where we get the word psychology? It's a study of the what? Anybody remember? Soul, study of the soul, which is interesting because these founding fathers of psychology were godless, atheistic men, right? Some of them didn't even believe in the soul. Okay, so we're just going to do a little jet tour, a little review. So in the 1950s, there was a huge surge of secular counseling, basically psychology, which taught that only experts can give people counsel about their lives. Only experts can do that. And these experts had to be trained psychologically. And the Christian church, I say evangelical church, in weakness and compromise, did abandon the practice of shepherding the flock and opened the doors up, surrendered its responsibility to shepherding and guiding the flock and welcomed in these professionals and said, well, you know, maybe we're not adequate. We should have these men that have PhDs or, you know, whatever to be counseling people. And that led to, we're still reeling from the effects of that in our thinking and in the church. So we just want to recall some of the loudest voices of the men who were the heads of this psychological movement. Okay, not within the church, but we're talking about just psychology. So just think in your mind, you don't have to do this out loud, although if you want to, it could be fun. As we review, I'm just going to tick down their names and some of their errant thinking. And I want you to just think in your mind, every time you hear something that's unbiblical, okay? And if you want to give an that's fine, because it'll be really loud, though. Okay, so the father of modern psychology is whom? Freud. Well, Jung was his predecessor or his disciple. Short on nouns this morning. So Freud was the father of modern psychology, and he created psychoanalysis. Okay, he taught that only an expert in psychoanalysis can help people, right? Nobody else is sufficient to do that. He believed that man is solely a product of his socialization. That means everything in his past summed up who the man is, not who the man is on the inside. He did not even believe in a soul, okay? So all of man's problems, according to Freud, stem from incorrect socialization. So all of your problems can be fixed by dealing with what's outside of you. Okay. Yeah, thank you. Good. We need a good aunt. All right. So a therapist helps free him of the wrong ways he was socialized. And the goal was of getting down to the unconscious, which the Bible says we don't even have a subconscious. We have an outer man and we have an inner man. So that's for another conversation. So he believed in free association, just sharing one's feelings and thoughts until you felt, you know, freed of that stuff from the past. I'll give it there. He did not believe man had a soul. He was a Jewish man but was hostile to God, died blaspheming God, and saw man as troubled but not responsible for any of his troubles. Okay, and then there was Carl Jung, spelled J-U-N-G, Jung. He was Freud's protege, and he and Freud actually parted ways because Jung did believe in a soul. He did believe that man had a soul. But he believed that all of the souls of the men and all the world combined together to create a collective consciousness. Okay? And that this collective consciousness, you could find different gods up there in that pie in the sky collectiveness. Okay? Therapy, yeah, therapy involved learning all the contributions to one's collective unconsciousness. So kind of similar. You're dabbling with all your stuff from the past. Everything in the past makes you who you are. The goal of therapy isn't healing, but simply knowing, right? Just knowing all these things that make you who you are. You don't really need to fix it. You just need to understand it a little better. He also believed in the expert approach. He was an expert who was troubled and had many sexual relationships with his patients. Okay, that was ultimately his big takedown. Next comes Rogers. This is where when we said if we get the idea, you think about going to a therapist, you think about lying down on a couch, and this all comes from Rogers. Okay, this is his way of thinking. Man is basically good and has all the answers to his problems within himself. The therapist is just a mirror, and a therapist's job is just to let the counselee just talk and bounce ideas off. Never to give any answers, never to give any real counsel, but just let him bounce ideas off until he feels like he's talked himself straight. Okay? That's his idea. He had been a former seminary student, walked away from faith. I don't believe he's ever truly a believer. He dabbled in the occult and spiritualism. He claims that he contacted his dead wife, who offered approval for his adulterous relationship with another woman, which he began when his wife was terminally ill. He believed all his job was to affirm the desires and thoughts of a counselee. He saw humans as good, and they could be perfected. He said humans are perfectible. Then there's Skinner, who believed man is an animal. He denied the existence of a soul. Man's environment determines his behavior. So man's number one job is just to get skillful at controlling his environment so that he can protect himself from any bad things. Okay. So basically, his theory was look out for number one, right? Control your circumstances so you can make your life all that you want it to be. Okay. So remember that, as we said, psychology means study of the soul. The bottom line is the deficiencies of psychology all lie in a wrong, unbiblical anthropology. Their understanding of man from the beginning is either man is basically good, well, they all believe that. Man is basically good and can be perfected, right? Through looking back at man, right? Man's answers to man's problems, okay? In psychology, man has the final say. A wrong anthropology, and then a wrong source, okay? So they have a wrong understanding of who we are, and then the wrong source. In psychology, man looks to himself to get the answers. So I think I told you before, it's called the DSM, now we're on the DSM-5, right? I think, Cindy. The Diagnostic Statistical Manual, okay? It's basically like the handbook to all the theories in psychology, and there's over 500 methods of counseling. Okay, they're laid forth there. None of them can claim to be more effective than the other because there's no objective truth, right? It's all man's answers to man's problems. So think about it this way. If there's 6 billion people in the world and they're all basically good and all have the answers within themselves, who can ever say what's wrong with any of these theories? Who can say that you've definitively been helped or that you've definitively changed? It's all subjective, okay? So I hope you see it is deficient. Okay, one pastor says, psychology cannot really study the soul. It's limited to studying human behavior. And there's certainly some value in that. But a clear distinction must be made between the contribution behavioral studies make to the educational, industrial, and physical needs of people and their ability to meet spiritual needs of the people. Outside of the word and the spirit, there are no solutions to any of the problems for the human soul. Only God knows the soul and can change it. Yet the widely accepted ideas of modern psychology are theories originally developed by atheists on the assumption that there is no God and the individual alone has the power to change himself into a better person through man-made techniques. Okay, it's an awesome summary. So we're here to say today that while psychology is deficient, God and his word, we know, are all sufficient. And we have that hope. So we want to revel in that this morning. So remember, sufficient means enough, adequate, enough to meet the needs of a situation. We have a joke in, or Caleb has a joke with me, that whenever we have people over, my big fear is that I'll run out of food, right? Or won't have enough to serve people. And so I continually and perpetually produce way too much salad, always. We always sit down, he's like, who else is coming? There's like 12 other servings here. But I just said, my big fear is that it will be insufficient, right? That I won't have enough, okay? So keep in mind that definition, meeting the needs of a situation. So we want to say today that Christ is sufficient for salvation, for sanctification, and for glorification, okay? So let's look at Colossians. I'm going to try to focus on, using systematic theology. Okay, do you guys remember what systematic theology is? Okay, it's where we develop all that God's word says about a particular subject, okay? So it's more than just using a proof text, like I believe this and I'm going to prove it with one text. No, we're looking at all of Scripture and what it says. So to build into that, I'm going to focus on proving Christ's sufficiency, not I'm, but what God's word says in Colossians. So let's look at first at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Okay, and we want to edify our hearts by reminding ourselves that Christ himself is sufficient for salvation. Verses Colossians 1, 13, and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption and through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, all through him, this is what we have made available to us. Now flip over to chapter 2. And let's read verses 12 through 15. 12 through 15, also to show us that Christ is sufficient in salvation. So saying, we have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out, I love this, the handwriting of the requirement which was against us. Yeah, that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Okay, two powerful, powerful texts on the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Okay, now let's consider... Okay, flip back over one page, back to chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to consider the sufficiency of Christ in sanctification. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our morning, but I just want to give you some text from Colossians for each one of these. Colossians 1, verse 10. That you may walk worthy, and this is Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's an excellent summary of sanctification, right? Being changed, being fruitful in increasing in the knowledge of him. Okay, also chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So that's a great explanation. Continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. And then the passage we're going to cover today, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So walking in him is synonymous with our sanctification. Okay. Then ultimately we know Christ is sufficient for glorification, for what is to come in the eternal state when we are made perfectly like him. One more flippity flip here. Colossians 1:14. So flip back one page. We just read this a minute ago. That he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So I really should have said 13, not 14, 13. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, how many of you have a thorough knowledge of God's kingdom, having listened to our preaching on Sunday mornings, right? What we've heard, right? We should have bells should be going off in our mind of all that the kingdom of God entails, okay? That is speaking of not just the communion of the saints and the body of believers, but what is to come in the kingdom. And Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's a good sanctification one, too. Where's Christ in? Oh, sorry, I flubbed it up. 27 is what I want. To them, those are to the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Having him in us is a deposit of hope of what we know is to come in the future. Okay, and I want to remind you just briefly, I'm just going to give you these texts because we've talked about them here before, that his word is all sufficient. Christ himself is sufficient for salvation, sanctification, glorification. His word is all sufficient. Okay, and we can't separate him from his word, right? He is the word. Hebrews 4:11-13. We've talked about that passage before. 1 Peter 1:3, his divine power is given to you all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And then Caleb preached just a few weeks ago on 2 Peter 1:16-21, that the sufficiency of the word is more sure than any experience we have, right? And what was the experience that was revealed in that 2 Peter passage? What was Peter referring to? The amazing experience he had, the transfiguration, right? None of us have had an experience that can top that. And yet, God's word is more sure, he says, than that. So why is this so important? If we're not grounded in and confident of these truths, that is the sufficiency of Christ and his word, we look outside of Christ for provision when we have trials or needs, okay? Which is when, as believers? All the time, right? Consider it pure joy, brethren, when you encounter, right? It's not if, it's when, and what kind of trials, okay? And when we do this, when we look outside of Christ for provision, what we are saying is you are not sufficient. You are not enough. Your work on the cross, not enough. Your word, empty, doesn't have the answers that I need, okay? Now, the clearest statement on our sufficiency in Christ, probably in all of Scripture, is Colossians 2, verse 10. So we're going to be the rest of our morning in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, we'll just read that. And I'd love for you to be highlighting or underlining every time you see the words in him or with him in these passages, okay? So Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Probably the most forthright statement in all of Scripture. You are complete in him, right? And if you back up, starting in verse 3, and we're to read 3 through 15, I didn't count how many times you come up with in him or with him, but it's a bunch, okay? So I would challenge you to go back and highlight those in hymns because they're super, super important. All right, so let's break down Colossians 2 so that we can get to verses 9 and 10. All right, so this is, I want to fortify us and remind us why he is sufficient, okay? So in Colossians, the Apostle Paul wrote Colossians to the church at Colossae, probably not just that church, probably it included the church at Laodicea and maybe Hierapolis, okay? It's in modern-day Turkey. And Paul had deep and abiding shepherding concern, okay? Look at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those that are in Laodicea, and for as many who have not yet seen my face in the flesh, okay? So here's the heart of a shepherd. So here's our buddy Paul, okay? We'll give him a nice heart. Okay. He has the heart of a shepherd. He's so concerned for the church at Colossae, Laodicea, probably Hierapolis, this whole area. Super, super concerned for them. And what is he concerned about specifically? What does that say? I have concern for you and Laodicea, and as many of as have not yet seen my face in the flesh, that what? Hearts. Yep, Paul is concerned about the heart, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this is a big, fat sentence full of, like, one modifying clause after another. but it's rich. It's full of good stuff. The one thing I want you to see here is that what Paul wants for these Colossians is something that only God can give to them. These are all passive voice verbs. And in English grammar, what we learn, well, any grammar, that a passive voice verb means that the subject doesn't do the acting. The subject is acted upon. Okay? So God himself, so then we have to ask, well, how are they going to be encouraged? That their hearts may be encouraged. This is what he wants. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. Okay? Having been, okay, he wants them to be knit together in love. Okay? He wants them to love one another. That's a good thing. Then he wants them to have full assurance. Okay, so I don't know. I feel like when I read that, study language, it's easy to think, oh, we're the ones that are to be doing the encouraging. No, we could read it, having been encouraged, okay, having been knit together. So they're not, it's not the Colossians doing the knitting and the loving, it's God doing this for them, okay? So he wants this community of love, wants their hearts encouraged. This is what he's praying for them. This is his shepherd's heart. He wants them to attain, okay, that when God does these things for them, they're going to attain to full assurance, okay? Full assurance of what? Okay? It's implied full assurance of the gospel, right? Full assurance of every good thing they have been given in Christ, okay? And then he names it specifically, attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, okay? So then we ask the question, understanding what? Well, he reveals it here a little later in this next very wordy clause. I thought about digramming the sentence, and I thought that would just be too homeschooly. But it would be fun. Okay, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, okay? So full assurance of the gospel, then he has, that's going to happen through the knowledge, or to the knowledge of the mystery. Whose mystery is it? Of God. That's very important. Underline that word mystery. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. To the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is who? Some versions say namely who, or which is found in whom? Christ, right? So here we have this great mystery is Christ. And I love this next verse. In whom are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge, right? Okay, so Paul in his big heart, his heart is for the church. He's concerned about the maturity of these believers. He's praying that God will do these things for them, and God is going to do that, okay, through the gospel, namely through Christ, that they would be growing in this knowledge of this mystery, but the mystery belongs to God. Okay, the mystery is Christ. Does anybody remember a definition of mystery? When that word is used in Scripture, what does it mean? But now revealed. But now revealed. Yeah, so it's different than like, oh, nobody knows it. No, it actually has been known. It's just been revealed in time. Okay? Now, this is a great play on words, okay? Because the church at Colossae was surrounded by, they were a solid, mature church. We're going to see that in just a minute in verses 6 and 7. But they were surrounded, okay, by the Gnostic heresy. Okay, sounds like a big word, but does anybody know anything about Gnosticism or Gnostic? You've probably heard that before if you've been reading. You know, it's a common plight against the churches. Now, he's not saying that the Colossians are falling prey to this yet, but he's going to warn that they're in danger of it because it's surrounding them. All right, so does anybody know what Gnosticism is? Anybody want to share? Yes, yes. Greek teaching that you can just write it down like this, that matter is evil, anything physical is evil, and anything spiritual, okay, or untouchable is good. Okay, matter is evil, spirit is good. So, Paul knew this. Obviously, this is why he's writing to this church. Now, the whole first chapter of Colossians, he is addressing the deity of Christ and the fact that Christ came in a physical body. Why was that important? Because the Gnostic heresy, they said, Jesus can't possibly be God. He came in a body. Everything of the body is evil. Okay? So he really instructs them clearly. And this is kind of like Paul giving an under-the-table jab at this Gnostic thinking, right? Because that word mystery had really a really heavy connotation there. The Gnostics believed that the spirit is good, but only cool people get what's in the spirit. Okay? Only really important, smart. You had to be tapped in to get this higher knowledge. You couldn't just sign up for it. You couldn't just be taught it. You had to be elite. You had to be spiritually elite.
So what you're saying is that there were certain chosen ones that like exceeded the matter being evil because they had attained this high spiritual.
Yes, they. Yeah.
So they weren't evil, even though they were matter.
Well, they would say that anything their bodies did was evil, and they could separate what their body did from what their mind did. So that was a lot of ways how they justified a lot of sexual physical sin. Right? It doesn't matter what my body does because it's only what's spiritual that's going to live on and be forever.
There's so many problems with that.
Yes. Thank you. Yes, there are. And Paul in love, he's addressing them. So this is a really good play on words here. Okay. He reminds believers that this mystery is in Christ. Now, these Gnostic teachers thought they had access to the mystery. The mystery to open the door to anything highly spiritual, okay, that you would need to have knowledge, to have a good life, okay, to be an awesome person, that they were the only ones that had access to this. And Paul says, no, actually, giant punch in the gut, this is the mystery of God, and newsflash, it came in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily. So he's just like punching these Gnostic heretics, okay? And he says, even bigger, as my kids would say, I don't know, they probably watched too much TV with us, where they'll say something like, Mom, I just got all my, yesterday they had some free time, and I said, why don't you guys get all your Saturday morning chores done today so that, or, you know, yesterday being Friday, so that Saturday morning you have some freedom. And Andy's like, oh, that'll be awesome. So they go and they finish their chores, they come back, like, Mom, I got all my chores done. Mic drop. So cool, mic drop. Okay, so if you think about it, this is kind of a mic drop moment for Paul, that he is basically dropping a huge bomb on these Gnostics and knowing that they're going to hear what he's saying, and it's going to cause some wake, because the mystery belongs to God. The mystery came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not in these false teachers who thought we have the only way. We have the secret knowledge. You come to us. So what we need to know as believers is the answer is not in discovering something novel, but in seeing more thoroughly and accurately the one, okay, capital O, one, already present. As believers, we don't need to strive to obtain something we don't have, but just to understand more deeply what we already possess in Christ. Okay, why is he conflicted about this for them? Verse 4. Okay, he says, now I say this, everything I just said, to you, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. Okay, for though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Okay, so he's conflicted, he's burdened for them, he has the heart of a shepherd. He doesn't want him to be, let's see what word is used here, deceive. It could also be delude, duped. It has, the English equivalent would be like talking somebody into something. Now, I remember when Caleb and I were first married, people still came to the door and showed up selling things. I feel like that doesn't happen very much anymore. You know, people don't show up at your door. But I had, obviously, you know, I have a history of kidney stones, and this guy showed up at my door with this Kinetico clean water system, right? And we were in our first home, super tight budget, one car. Anyway, and Caleb was like, oh, you know, we could listen to him. So he gave us his spiel. You know, we prayed and talked outside our budget, not going to work. And then he came back. And he came back when Caleb wasn't there, and I was foolish and entertained him and was talking. And he was going on and on. We had foolishly shared with him that I had had kidney stone problems. So boy, is he rolling out the, you know, like your life depends on getting this clean water. And he's doing these water filtration things and talking, you know, and my heart is pounding and I'm thinking, we got to have this. We got to have it, right? And the moment came, you know, it's like he was building to this in his big spiel. And he looked at me and he said, Andrea, when are you going to be ready for clean water? And I was like, I don't know, never, because it's not in our budget. Okay, so we ended up saying no to him. But he was very persuasive, and we're definitely on the verge of being deluded, deceived, duped by this guy that we had to have this in order for me to be, you know, safe physically. So this is the kind of concern that Paul has. Look, you haven't been talked into this yet, but I'm worried that you could be talked into this at any point. Okay, and this is important, you guys, because look at what kind of a church was the church at Colossae. Look at verse 5. He says, I'm worried about this. I'm not with you. I'm absent in the flesh, even though I'm with you in spirit. I'm bearing this burden. I'm praying these things for you, rejoicing to see your what? Good discipline, good sense. Somebody have good sense? Good order, okay, and the steadfastness of your faith. So that word order, sense, any way you translate it, it has military connotation. It means like they were in line. They were following orders. They were doing exactly what they should be doing, biblically speaking. So we need to realize that with this kind of a warning, to be standing firm, which we're going to get to in a minute, in the actual sufficiency of Christ, is needed even when we're standing firm, right? This church was, they were standing firm. You're in good shape, but you need to be on your guard, okay? So then he says, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk, and here we have the great phrase, in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Okay, what do you think is the imperative? What's the strongest verb here? What's the order and command given here in verse 6? Walk. It's walk. Okay, just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, and that's via faith, right? We know that's how we receive Christ, and that's exactly what he said at the end of verse 5, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So just as you've received Christ by faith, walk in him. This is the first command in this epistle, all right? And the walk means unfolding of life step by step, okay? And that stands in direct opposition to what the Gnostics wanted. The Gnostics thought, you tap into this higher thinking, and all of a sudden you're going to have like microwaved, jet-cooked maturity and knowledge, right? If you can just tap into whatever this higher source is, you can be there. Right? So they're trying to offer a quick fix. And instead, Paul says, nope, walking step by step, daily context, conduct, daily conduct. And the in him actually comes before the command walk. So in the original language, it would say in him walk, which is a little stronger than saying walk in him. Right? So the context is, how do we do that? We do that in him. So this is one really great commentator says this. The simple phrase, in him, is used extensively in this letter to set forth dramatic and profound truths. It was in him all things were created, chapter 1, verse 16. It is in him that all things hold together, chapter 1, verse 17. The Father was pleased to have all his divine fullness dwell in him, chapter 1, verse 19. Indeed, it was in him all the fullness dwells bodily. We're going to get there in a minute. 2:9. And the next swipe of his pen, Paul the Apostle will say, it is in him that each child of God has been made complete. Chapter 2, verse 10. Satan and all his demonic powers have been defeated in him. Chapter 2, verse 15. Now, consider that we are able and responsible to make our way step by step through this life in him. That's what it means. Walk in him. So we've been given this command, walk, okay? And now, go down to verse 8, then that's quickly followed by a warning, okay? Walk in him. You do that as you're rooted and built up in him and established, okay? Great imagery of growth and going down deep. But then he says, beware. Anybody have a different warning word there?
See to it.
See to it, okay? See to it. These go to, I kind of like to summarize it like walk, but watch, okay? Walk, but watch. I got ahead of myself. I'm supposed to hold that off. Okay. Beware, see to it. I already said that. First command is to walk. The second command is to see to it. Or that beware, that's actually a command. So see to it is probably a better, maybe a better translation. So what's the threat to you walking in him? Beware lest you be cheated, deceived through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, this is a common coupling in Scripture. This idea of like walk and watch, or walk and beware. Proverbs chapter 4 talks about press on. Okay, but then it talks about ponder the path of your feet. Okay, that you're supposed to be walking, but always, and it says let all your ways be established. So you're moving, but you're moving with caution. Okay, and Jesus himself even said, follow me. Okay, Matthew 19, and then shortly after in Matthew 24, he said, keep your eyes open, be on watch, be on guard. Okay, and this is so important. There's always going to be some false message that tells us there's an easier way to do things than to just put one foot in front of the other in faith, right? Think about just the simple Christian biblical mantra of trust and obey, right? Very simple. That can resonate with all of us. But the world might say, well, or not even the world, that this message even comes to the church. What I really need to do is understand my full potential and accept my self-worth. Okay, doesn't that just sound a little better than trust and obey? You can see how we might be duped into this. Okay? Now remember, again, these are saints that are living life in good order, okay, and proving the steadfastness of your faith. So how are they going to be cheated or taken captive? What's the scare here? Through philosophy. This means a love of wisdom. And it's not talking about the wisdom that is found only in Christ. Remember, Paul's already said, Christ, you want wisdom? You're going to get it from Christ. But this is a worldly wisdom. It could even be said, you could say deceitful means like empty philosophy. Okay, empty deceit, empty philosophy. It's deceitful in that it promises full reward, but it's hollow. I loved the illustration Caleb gave on Resurrection Sunday about the hollow chocolate bunny. That it looks so awesome, but it's waxy and empty. I mean, it's the same idea here, that this worldly wisdom promises some big return, but it never gets there. And these dangerous teachings, they are seductive, okay? They had an appearance of wisdom, which he's going to say at the end of the chapter, and we'll read that. They have an appearance of wisdom, but they're really of no protection against the flesh. They promise reward, but they're just according to the traditions of men. Okay? What do you think these cultures knew about traditions at this point? The Jews were riddled with traditions, right? Constantly adding to, you know, one more thing. Oh, I should do this. Oh, I should do that. Okay? So this was appealing to Christians who'd been converted out of the Jewish culture. It spoke also to the Jews. These traditions of men were according to basic principles of the world. And I like this. It actually means just going back to the rudimentary ABCs. Okay, it sounds like it's all really smart and really intellectual, but in reality, it's just like blah, blah, blah. ABC, compared to the amazing wisdom and knowledge that's found in Jesus Christ, right? I hope that we can pick up on Paul. Do you see how he's teaching the Colossians and wants to teach us to think in opposites, to think comparing this is what the world says, but this is what Christ offers. This is what the world says wisdom is. This is what God says wisdom is, okay? He wants us to think in opposites. Okay, and then verses 9 and 10. He's told us, this is why you need to be on guard and be aware. You could be deceived by this empty and hollow thinking. And he definitely had in mind this Gnostic heresy, because we'll see that in the end of the chapter. So he said, all these things are not according to Christ. Now in verse 9 and 10, he's going to tell us, this is what is according to Christ. And he does this before he dispels and knocks down all the teaching about Gnosticism. He says, you know what? You want to start thinking straight? Let's start from the top. Let's think about the Lord rightly. Verse 9, for in him, that is in the Lord Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there's a swipe again at this false teaching. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Principality and power is just anything, we think about heavenly, angelic beings, demons. He's the head of all that. He's the head of all spiritual powers. As a believer, you lack no knowledge, which is not, back it up. As a believer, you lack no knowledge, which is not available to you. Okay, you are not left in want of any necessary information to help you on your walk. Okay, step by step, daily, God's word says we're not missing. We are complete in Christ. God has not left a secret code, a hidden trail, or a buried treasure that you have to discover in order to grow. He has given us the truth in person and in word. He is the truth, okay, and his word is the truth. And I would just give you John 14:6 and John 17:17. That would prove that. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so Christ speaking of himself. And John 17:17, where he prays, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. So those are two means in which we're made complete. Okay, so now I want to focus on the practical ways that we can be on guard against common modern psychological thinking that challenges and opposes the sufficiency of Christ and his word. Okay, so we have this whole instruction from Paul and the grand finale exclamation point, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. That needs to be added on our prayer list, right? Whenever we're face a trial and we feel like I can't bear up under this, we need to be thanking God. Thank you, oh God, I am complete in you. I have every resource I need to stand up and bear up under this. Okay, so flip over. I want to give an overview of what Colossians says they wouldn't be considered modern since they were in biblical times, these false teachings that come out of Gnosticism, and then I want to tackle some that come from today. Okay, so there's four isms. Hang with me. Four isms that are addressed in Colossians. Okay, so if you kind of jump down to verse 16, I'm going to read 16 through 23. That's just to the end of the chapter. And we're going to tackle these four isms and then talk. Oh, I'm actually okay on time. This is awesome. That never happens. Okay. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that comes from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Those are those basic traditions that we just read about, which all concern things which perish when using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Okay? So do you see how this is very important that we make this connection, that this teaching on the sufficiency of Christ is meant to guard and protect us so that we can stand up against our own flesh, okay? And we have to be warned that if we aren't putting our faith in Christ himself and believing that he is sufficient, we will put our trust in an ism, okay, something outside of him, and we will be unprotected against the flesh. Although it may sound awesome, it may sound super spiritual, okay? But it's really of no protection against the flesh. Okay, these four isms, quickly. Number one, rationalism. That's just worldly philosophy and man explaining things. Yeah, rationalism. Goes back to verses 8 and 9. Okay, the second one, legalism, verses 16 through 17. Okay, Christ fulfilled the law and all the symbolism of the Old Testament and its festivals. They are the shadow. Christ was the substance, is the substance. And we want to delineate between big L legalism, which is where we actually believe that we have to do certain things in order to have favor with God to be saved. Okay? Big L legalism. Okay? As opposed to little L legalism, which is still wrong thinking. If I do all these things, God is going to love me more even now when I'm with him. Right? Like, I'm more spiritual if I don't watch movies. Or I'm more spiritual. Now, there's definitely wisdom in how we deal with movies. That's a different issue. Okay, but it's believing. It's checklist sanctification. I do these things, and I get commended by God. Okay, so Paul warns against that. Rationalism warns against legalism. Mysticism, verses 18, 19, we're going to camp there in just a minute, which is basically religious knowledge that's received through intuition. Okay, we're going to come back and hit that because that is a big one. And that's addressed in verses 18 and 19. And then finally, asceticism, big word, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M, asceticism. It's just rigorous self-denial, okay? If you think about monks that take a vow of silence or trying to vigorous neglect of the body, like I'm not going to eat, you know, for 6 days so that I can, you know, war against this, this certain sin. But God's word says, look, none of that is of any protection against the indulgence of the flesh. You can, I was listening to something this week that said certain monks would walk with razor sharp rocks in their shoes, trying to, you know, they flagellate, beat themselves in an effort to be more holy, right? Be more pleasing to God. And yet the scripture says, don't even mess with that. Okay, that's a false teaching. Okay, now this is where I really want to camp. These modern day psychological thinking, messages that have crept into the church that are wrong, okay, and make us think, they tempt us to put our faith somewhere other than Christ and his sufficiency. Number one is the self-esteem movement and loving yourself, okay? Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to love ourselves. Nowhere, okay? In fact, Scripture already implies that we love ourselves, and the big problem is that we don't love God or love others as much as we love ourselves, all right? So let's turn to Matthew 22, 37 to 39 and see where Christ... Matthew 22, 37 to 39, and this is where Christ is being tested by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're trying to trick him. What's the greatest law, teacher? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor, how? As yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, the as yourself teaches us that we naturally love ourselves. We don't need any coaching doing that. Okay, we really don't. But boy, does the world tell us. Every turn we are hearing that message. Okay, the second great passage to look at this by way of example is Ephesians chapter 5 in the context of marriage, and Paul's giving instructions to wives and husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as what? As their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Okay, most of the time, nobody has to tell us to take care of our bodies, right? To prioritize eating, sleeping, doing what we want, right? Listen, even the fact that we believe man has low self-esteem and it needs to be raised indicates that we naturally love ourselves. Does that make sense? Even the fact that we say you have a low self-esteem and it needs to be raised implies that we already love ourselves, and there's a normal standard of loving ourselves that needs to be met, okay? I recently had an exchange with a hairdresser about the importance of me time, and she said she has been seeing a therapist who told her she needed to carve out time that was, you know, only for her. Now, I'm definitely all, the Bible has much to say about rest and taking care of our bodies, and she said, you know, don't you think you need that, Andrea? And I said, well, you know, selfishly, there's plenty of times where I would think that, but I said the reality is, for a true believer, it's a great paradox, right? That the greatest joy and satisfaction we have is in loving and serving others, right? The way up is the way down, biblically speaking, right? He must increase and I must decrease, right? And Philippians 2, 2 through 4, consider the interest of others more important than ourselves. I read a really interesting thought this week online, a really popular celebrity said this: one thing to always keep tabs on is the fact we have to know that there's no happily ever after where we're just happy forever. Happiness is always going to be a struggle and a challenge we have to try and meet, she said. Self-worth is always going to be something. It's a process of trying to get there. How sad that you're trying to get there your whole life. You're going to be striving because the self, because our flesh is never satisfied, right? So you put yourself on a treadmill of trying to give yourself what you think you need. Good luck. Okay, we'll be on that forever. Although I could probably stand to be on a treadmill for exercise. Okay, obviously, self-harm is dangerous, and it's not honoring to God, okay? But there's a trend right now among young people with cutting and self-abuse, right? But that's really not a matter of low self-esteem. Theologically speaking, what that is a matter of is understanding the price that Christ has paid for our sin, okay? And if you don't understand that and you try to atone for your sins yourself, you can be put in a trap that way, right? So much more to be said there, but I would really encourage you to pray for eyes to see, how has this thinking crept into your heart? Have you been influenced? Or we know we've been influenced if we see that our first concern in anything is self, right? How does this affect me? What is this gonna, and if we have the Holy Spirit, usually we think of self and then we think, that's not what the Lord wants me to think, right? We have a battle about that. Okay. The second big area of teaching where this has crept into the church is the idea of forgiving yourself. Forgiving yourself. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded that we need to forgive ourselves. Okay? Scripture clearly divides sin into two categories: our sin and the sins of others, right? Our sins and how we can be sinned against, or how we sin against others. Scripture also clearly describes how we are to deal with both. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, right? And will forgive us of our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Luke 17:3. If your brother sins and he comes to you and repents, forgive him, right? Very clear, straightforward responses, how we are to deal with sin. Colossians 3:12-13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and dearly loved, bear with one another, forgiving one another. Okay, the same Ephesians 4:32 says the same thing, right? This is a worldly and psychological thinking which puts man in the place of God, okay? An attempt to allow man to let himself off the hook by being the one who defines sin and then defines how it should be dealt with. And the most, I feel like this, do you hear this a lot? I need to forgive myself so I can forgive somebody else, okay? And where does that put our emphasis? On self, right? Because if we are left to excuse ourselves of our own sin, we'll never be able to do it, because God has made us to have a conscience, and unless we've seared our conscience, we are made to feel guilty about what we do that is sinful. Okay, so we're never going to be able to erase that that guilt and that sin away, that feeling, right? We're meant, the guilt is a good thing. It's given by God so that it'll drive us to him. Had something else to say there, but I forgot. Remember what we studied in Romans 3, I can't remember the address, if it's 21-24, that God himself is the just and the justifier, right? He's the one who punishes sin, and then he's the one who forgives because of what he has done. All right? This thinking is also wrong because we think that we can add something to the finished work of Christ. If we think we forgive ourselves, then what we're saying is Christ forgiving me, okay, God forgiving me through the work of Christ is not enough, right? I have to add something to that, okay? That's a heresy. That is a wrong thinking, okay? His work is sufficient. This is also an example of us just loving ourselves, okay? Because we're most concerned that our sin is against us. But what does David say in Psalm 51:6-51:4? Against you and you only have I sinned. That doesn't mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, but what it meant was the holy and sinless God is the one who is most affronted and offended by sin. Okay, so enough said there. Okay, finally, we want to talk about mysticism. Okay, mysticism. This comes out mostly in decision making. Okay, I'm trying to make a decision. I'm trying to decide what to do. I'm looking for guidance. And instead of finding God and his word sufficient and acting on biblical convictions, I'm hoping to get some sort of an outside sign or confirmation. Okay, and what we don't realize is that is an affront to the sufficiency of Christ and his word. Okay, if we find ourselves saying things like, I feel in my spirit, God told me, okay, the Holy Spirit prompted me. Now, we are moved by the Holy Spirit, okay? He does work in us. But we have to be very careful. I sensed, okay, do you hear this, like, touchy-feely? Number one, no one receives direct revelation from God. The canon is closed, okay? God speaks to us through his word. If I had a professor that said to us, if somebody says to you, God told me, then you should open your Bible and say, right then, we're all going to write it at the end of after Revelation 22, because what God says is good for all people for all time, right? So be very careful, all right? I don't know where I am on the list. The Holy Spirit never directs us apart from God's word, okay? John 14, 26, remember Jesus was comforting the disciples in anticipating his crucifixion and ascension, and he said, I have to go so that another can come. Right, the helper's going to come to you, and what's he going to do? He's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you. Okay, that is his role. He works through the word. Okay, and I don't know why John 16:8. I can't remember what that says, so I better read it. So maybe somebody else has it memorized. So John 14:26, and then John 16:8. These are words from Christ himself. And he has come, and when he has come, speaking of the helper, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay? And then jump down to 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Okay? So the Spirit's work is through the word, all right? Likely, when we feel, every time I say that, I feel like a radar that goes off in my mind. Don't say that. When we are struggling with a decision and whether or not to do something, what we're really striving for is to have a more biblically informed conscience so that we have a stronger and more firm conviction so that we can say, I'm making a decision in faith. Right? Because this is very important. Romans 14 talks about if you can't do something in faith, it's sin to you. It's sinning against your conscience. Okay? So what we need to ask ourselves, rather than looking for a sign or God to confirm something through circumstance, which sometimes he does, okay, but the first place we look and where we get our confirmation is from the scripture. So what passages support the decision I'm trying to make? Okay, what ruling principles of Scripture come to bear on this decision, right? Like the Kinetico, the clean water thing. Okay, so I was, you know, we're so tempted. Oh, there's all these pro-con reasons, all the reasons we should have this. Should we in faith? Is God telling us through this man in faith we need to get this system? And we knew, Caleb said very clearly, we are to live within our means. We are to honor God with our money. This is outside of our budget. Decision made. Like, oh, thank you. That was really easy, right? But if I look to my feelings and I started thinking, is this guy leading us, right? Is God speaking to me through him? Okay, but do you see how the clear teaching of Scripture, honoring God with money, all those biblical principles coming to bear, makes things really clear? I had a camp director one time, who was thinking about leaving the camp and going to start a Christian school, which was a wonderful thing. It was a need in the area. And he had these hats made that said Faith Academy. And he was asking for prayer. You know, I don't know whether or not we're going to do this. It's a big decision. And he actually stood before our entire group and said, I went to open the van door, and my three-year-old daughter looked at my hat. And I said, yeah, this is the hat for our new school. And she said, Daddy, it's beautiful. And he said, I knew then that God wanted me to do the school, right? But really, you know, he just wanted confirmation of doing, and there's a million biblical reasons probably why he could have, how he could get a clear conscience to do what probably the Lord was really pushing him to do. Not pushing him to do, but yeah, he felt convicted and compelled to do it and had the freedom to do so scripturally. So if it's not prohibited by scripture, if you're not sinning against your conscience, then you have freedom, okay, to make a decision. All right, so don't be tempted in those moments to look for circumstantial confirmation, okay, by faith, make the decision, okay, Lord, this isn't violating scripture, right? My conscience is clear. I know that I'm not sinning. Thank you for giving me the freedom, right? That takes all the funny mysticism out of it. Another one of my biblical counseling professors, he was moving his family from Ohio to California, and the kids were torn. They did not want to move, and they stopped at a rest stop, and they couldn't get the lock off the U-Haul to get out something that they needed. And his daughter said, "See, Daddy, God doesn't want us to move. He's prohibiting us." And then he said, "Maybe God wants us to break free and get there anyway." And he's like, "See?" So he said, I was taking her reasoning and saying, you can, this kind of mystic guidance is very subjective, right? One person can see it one way, one person can see it another. Okay, so the other problem with this thinking is, when is a sign enough? How many signs are you going to need to receive confirmation? That's why we go to God's word to establish a clear conscience. So this is what Paul says in Colossians 2:18, and we're going to finish here because I know I said I was doing great on time, and now I'm just botching it. Okay. This is really important, though, because I feel like this and the loving yourself has crept into the church so much. Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay, there's a lot you could read that would tell you that we're talking about a lot of mysticism here and receiving outside guidance. But do you see how Scripture calls this false humility? And it cheats you of your reward. When you put your faith in a circumstantial confirmation of something, okay, God doesn't get the glory for increasing your faith and giving you steadfastness of heart and conviction. Instead, it's that, oh no, this circumstance worked itself out. And yeah, God did that, but now where are you looking? Now you're looking for more circumstances to back you up next time you make a decision. So, a good definition for mysticism, and we'll end here, is deeper, higher religious experience based on personal intuition. Deeper, higher religious experience based on personal intuition. Okay? And the problem is, there's nothing deeper or higher than the wisdom and knowledge that comes from Christ. Nothing. You want to say something, Cindy?
Yeah, I just want to add open doors.
Oh, yes. Open door. God opens a door. God opens a window. That's another way that we veil mystic thinking.
Yeah, J. Adams says some open doors lead to elevator shafts.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. That's great. Absolutely. Open doors, closes a window. And God does guide providentially. He does work through circumstance, but we don't look to that for confirmation. We make our decisions based on the teachings of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, having a clear conscience, and then we trust the Lord with the outcome. Right? Okay. I don't really have a glorious ending. These things Paul warns us of so that we can fight the flesh. Because remember, just look at the end of verse 23. These things have an appearance of wisdom. Doesn't it sound amazing when somebody says to you, oh, God told me, or I felt in my spirit. And then you can kind of think, oh, I'm not getting nudges in my spirit like that. Maybe I'm not spiritual enough. Those things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. But they are of no value against the flesh. Okay, you want to be protected and fight against your flesh, you focus on Christ and his word, okay, not on this mystic, Gnostic ick, okay? All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll have some time in our small groups. Father, thank you for this time. We just give all praise and thanks to you that in you all the fullness of the deity